Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it is my honor and privilege to be behind the sacred desk on this Father's Day. And to all the fathers who are here this morning, I pray that you have a blessed day filled with the peace and love that comes only from knowing God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, part of me wants to be able to tell you that I've prepared a special Father's Day message for all the fathers here today. Part of me wants to be able to say that, but that's not what I did. Instead, we will press on in our study of 1 Peter in chapter 5, where we left off last time. Now, I've written here in my notes that I don't know how many churches in America today will be hearing a sermon about this topic on Father's Day, but perhaps there are more than I thought because they may be doing one in Maine or have done it already. But today's topic, not the most popular topic sermon to be sure, or the most comfortable, it will be on humility. And I hope that you are as convicted, blessed, and encouraged by hearing this sermon as I was in preparing it. So let's read our passage this morning. It'll be 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start in verse 5b, in the middle of chapter 5 there, through the end of the book. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5b. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, when we were here together in 1 Peter last time, we looked at humble leadership in Christ's church. And we saw that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God with all humility, knowing, first of all, that it is not their flock. It is God's flock. And secondly, that any ability that they have to do so is not their own ability, but was given to them by the grace of God for the good of the flock and for His glory and for His glory alone. But today we will look at humble living in Christ's church. How are we to live in relation to each other and in relation to God as we go through this life, no longer living for the will of the flesh, but for the will of God? So what do you think of when I say the word humility or humbling yourself? What comes to your mind? Now, hopefully, Romans 12:3 is in there somewhere, rattling around. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We talked about this last time. But even when you think of that verse, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Now, if you're anything like me, the first thing I do is to check myself to see if I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to be. And usually, I'm convicted of some instance where I could have been more humble here, or I could have shown more humility there. Do you do that too, or is it just me? Now, if you answered that it's just me, please refer back to Romans 12:3, because it might be you too. Truly, it seems as though we all must think of the need to lower ourselves. To lower ourselves to a position that we would not normally be in. And I say not normally because what's the opposite of humility? Pride. And what's the source of all sin in our fallen flesh? Is it not the pride that lies within us? That feeling of satisfaction or pleasure that we get from considering our own great qualities or achievements. Especially when we measure it against the qualities and achievements of somebody else. And we perceive ours to have give us some standing among those around us. How quickly we can become like the Pharisee who prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this tax collector. Pride comes naturally to us. It's one of the strongest desires of the flesh to raise ourselves in our own minds to a level above where we should be. And that is why we've been commanded to humble ourselves. It was pride that got Eve in the garden where she was tempted by the serpent that she could be like God. And she found that desirable. It was pride for the Israelites in the book of Judges that we talked about last week in Sunday school, where in the end, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Meaning that everyone came to a point of thinking that their way was better than God's way. Basically, that their law was better than God's law, making themselves out to be the lawgiver instead of the law doer. And it's not that much different in American society today. There are not many self-help books at Barnes & Noble on how to be more humble. Not even in the Christian section. So instead, we're encouraged to feed our pride. It's be all you can be. Climb that ladder to success and celebrate the fact that you did it all and you did it your way. However, we are not to think of ourselves as citizens of this society, but as visiting strangers, resident aliens who have citizenship elsewhere, who live by different standards. The standards of a different kingdom with a different king. A king who sets himself against the proud. One who commands us to be humble. And why does he do that? It's not because he's threatened by the possibility that any of us might attain some level of prestige that rivals his own. That's a joke. It's not in order to keep us down in some state of degrading humiliation. He commands us to be humble because it is the best thing for us. It is our proper position. God opposes the proud because pride is sinful and it is not good for us. It causes us to raise our perception of our own status and lower the status of those around us. And it also causes us to raise our perception of our importance towards God and thereby lower His importance in our lives. Therefore, we are commanded to humble ourselves, to lower our estimation of ourselves to the proper level where it should be. Not to degrade ourselves, to treat ourselves as though we're worthless, but to have a proper understanding of who we are as children of God and believers in Jesus Christ. Humble living in Christ's church is a proper positioning of yourself within the family of God and within the world around you. It is truly the wise way of life. It flows from recognizing that you are completely dependent on God. And it is expressed by how well you accept your role and position in God's overall plan for humanity and for your salvation. With this proper humility, you're free from making prideful attempts to gain more power or prestige or to maintain some position you may think that you have. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond your own self-interest. You see, the humility of those who serve Christ is not merely the absence of pride or the awareness of your limitations. Christian humility is the realization that you are what you are and you have what you have only by God's grace. Not by anything you did to deserve His favor, but only because He has chosen to bless you with His favor. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says that none of you should be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? Meaning that there's no difference between any of us in God's eyes. None of us is better than the other, or higher, or lower than the other. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul continues, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that was not given to you by God, whether possessions, talents, good looks, or especially salvation? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If it's all been given to us, how could we ever boast as though it was not given to us, but instead we earned it in some way? We know that we did not make ourselves or save ourselves, and we know that we have what we have only because we received it from God. Our humility springs from our total dependence on the grace of God. Now with that, we'll dive into our passage for this morning. And as we look at humble living in Christ's church, we will do so under two main headings. The duties of the humble Christian, and the promises of our gracious God. So first of all, the duties of the humble Christian. In this passage before us today, Peter gives us five commands that we are to perform as we live this life as God's people in this fallen world. The first one is this. We started with it, verse 5b. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is the proper positioning of yourself, of all of us, within the family of God, to clothe yourself with humility. Each of us ought not to think more highly of himself than he or she ought to think. We are all in this together. We are all members of God's flock and members of one another. No part is valued more or less than another, especially in God's eyes. And so it should be in our own eyes. The biggest problem here is that the world, and I think to a certain degree all of us, would look at humility as being inferior. Humility doesn't make you inferior. On the contrary, Jesus taught in Matthew 20, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But you cannot make yourself great by humbling yourself. You can only make yourself humble. God is the one who makes yourself, that will make you great. Through his grace. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Throughout the New Testament, we're told to put on certain things. We're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. In Colossians 3 to put on love and to put on the new self. And in Romans 14 and Galatians 3 to put on Christ. But here Peter uses a different word. And once again, as is his habit, he uses a word that's only used here in the entire New Testament. Nowhere else. That's why instead of put on humility, it's translated clothe yourself with humility. And this word actually means to tie on, as you would when putting on an apron. And suggests the tying on of an apron of a slave ready to go to work. Undoubtedly, Peter remembered the towel that Jesus wrapped around his waist as he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet from the passage that Kevin read earlier. This was the task that was generally reserved for non-Jewish slaves. It would never have been done by a Jew. Especially not the leader or the teacher. But Jesus once again sets the example here of humility and love for his disciples. And may I point out, even for the one who betrayed him. He washed his feet too. He took no account of his status. He didn't worry about what others might think. Clothed himself in humility and went to work for the good of those around him. And when he had finished, he asked them this question. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then Jesus adds this, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. It is for our good that all of us clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. It is our proper position within the flock of God in relation to each other. That we would be willing to do the humble task that no one else will do. In this case, the task of washing each other's feet. And that we would allow our feet to be washed by one another. After all, there's nothing quite so humbling as to have someone do something for you that you did nothing to deserve. Something out of the goodness of their heart in humble submission to God. Now please notice also that this humility is not an apron that goes on over your clothing. And I don't know if it was in the translation that you read, Kevin, but in the ESV, it talks about first Jesus took off his outer garments and then he wrapped himself in the towel. It's not something that you use to cover yourself when life gets messy. Like, oh, I'm in a bit of a pickle here. I should probably humble myself now and we'll get through this spot. And then I can take my humility apron off and go back to being the way that I usually am. Humility is not something to be put on when you need it. It's to be your clothing. It's to be what you put on in the morning in order to get ready for the day. To be what you already have on when you encounter various trials of the Christian life. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So this is our proper position in regards to one another horizontally. But what about vertically? What about in relation to God? Well, that leads us to Peter's second command in this section. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This is the proper position as members of Christ's church, humbled under the hand of God. And now we may note here that these first two commands to humble ourselves echo the two great commandments given by Jesus when he summed up the law and the prophets. He said it all comes down to two main things, your relationship to God and your relationship to each other. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here Peter tells us to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another and to humble ourselves under the hand of God. Now just to read the epistle of 1 Peter is a lesson in humility to itself for the believer. Just to see all the things that God has done and is doing for you. And please listen as I go through some of the highlights that we received in this book. Chapter 1. You were chosen by God the Father, sanctified by God the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Meaning that you have fellowship and communion with the Son out of nothing of yourself. It is by His great mercy that you've been born again. Not by anything that you deserve. His mercy says that you did not get what you deserve. An eternity without Him. But instead, you received His grace. You got what you don't deserve. That is being born again to a living hope for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And there's so many more things that I could bring out here that He has done for us. But like I said, I'll just give the highlights. Also from chapter 1, you're being protected by God. Your faith is being proven, resulting in salvation. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, you've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And Jesus Christ has borne your sins in His body on the tree. Chapter 3, you have been brought to God. You can't do that of yourself. You will not survive. Chapter 4, you've been gifted by God for ministry to one another. You've been given the Spirit of glory of God to rest upon you to help you endure unjust suffering. You get the point? None of these things can you do for yourself. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't redeem yourself. You didn't call yourself. It was all done to you according to God's great mercy and His great grace. So where is boasting? Where is there any room for us to put ourselves anywhere but under the mighty hand of God? To Him belongs all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And here Peter gives us a reason to do that. So that at the proper time He may exalt you. God gives grace to the humble. And at the proper time, in His perfect time, all those who have humbled themselves under His mighty hand will be exalted. As Peter put it up in verse 1 of chapter 5, we will partake in the glory to be revealed when Christ comes again. So how do we do this? How do we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Well, to answer that, I think we have to remind ourselves of the context of the book of 1 Peter. Think about humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God in the context of being commanded to be holy in all your behavior. And in the context of the suffering that comes upon the Christian for representing Jesus Christ in a world that hates Him. To humble yourself under His hand means to do just that. To be holy in this world, for He is holy. Even in the face of persecution. You see, when we disobey His commands, when we fail to set ourselves apart to Him, when we seek to satisfy the desires of our own will instead of living for His will, we elevate ourselves and lower Him. Peter has explained to us that persecution will come to faithful Christians as part of God's will. That these fiery trials are a normal part of Christian life. And that these experiences are part of God's purifying judgment. So the question is, how will you respond when persecution comes your way? When you face the loss of social status, the loss of friendships, the loss of family relationships, or physical pain and suffering, or even death for the name of Jesus Christ. You see, pride says, why did this happen to me? Or what did I do to deserve this? And it causes us either to be mad at God, or deny we even know Him, or to be mad at the person who has offended us and want very badly to strike back. Pride says, no, I will save myself. I will protect myself. I will exalt myself now and avoid this present humiliation. But humility says, I will place myself under the mighty hand of God and He will save me. He will protect me. And He will exalt me at the proper time. Now, an example of this is given to us in verse 7. It says, casting all your anxieties on you or on Him because He cares for you. Now, I know we're supposed to be anxious for nothing. But let's face it. Naming the name of Jesus Christ and living a life that is devoted to Him around others who do not know Him can cause great fear and worry about what they may think of us or what they may do to us. But those worries and fears are signs that we've not entrusted our souls to our faithful Creator. And they're signs of pride that we've not humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We are called to continue to do good, to continue to live for Christ, and to cast those anxieties on God, for He cares for us and He will see us through. So now that we've placed ourselves in the proper position in regards to humility towards each other and towards God, Peter gives us a third command. It's in verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful, or on the alert. I've included these as one command because they fall hand in hand. To be sober-minded means to be realistic, to understand the times and what is really going on around you. Again, in the context of Christian suffering, we can look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if some strange thing were happening. As we learned in that section, it's not if these trials will come, but when. Be self-controlled. Understand what is happening. Understand that you're suffering for the sake of Christ. Look at that from God's perspective. That He's purifying His church and that He will protect you through it. Now, we've been exhorted to this before. In chapter 1, verse 13, we were to be sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 7, we were to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And now sober-minded and watchful are on the alert for a third reason. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, this is something that we need to understand. Again, in regards to Christian suffering, there is one out there, an adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. But notice that the devil is our adversary, not God's. All the more reason to humble yourself under His mighty hand for protection. The enmity is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, not between Satan and God. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. And here Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, this imagery is in keeping with what we saw last time about shepherding the flock of God. A roaring lion prowling around would scatter sheep in a panic pretty quickly. And when a roaring lion is on the prowl, neither the shepherd nor the sheep sleep. But both are alert and watchful, because the whole goal of the lion is to devour, or literally it says to drink down, the sheep. And so is the goal of the devil, to devour the individual Christian and the church as a whole. So what does this mean that he seeks someone to devour? What he seeks is someone to lose their testimony of belief in God and in Jesus Christ. The devil is not looking to kill. He is not a lion. He is like a lion. Smart, cunning, and ruthless. And he wants to catch you in a situation and tempt you to say, just as Peter said, I'm not with Jesus. I don't even know the man. He prowls around looking for chances to twist God's word and to use it for his own purposes. He looks to tempt you by appealing to your pride, by pointing out that you may be being treated unfairly, whether that be by an authority over you, by a neighbor, or by a brother and sister in Christ. What he's seeking is for you to rise up and strike back, to disobey God's commands in order to protect yourself, or to flat out deny that you even know Him. This is how the devil devours, by tempting you to act like the world around you rather than being radically different. This is one way that God is proving your faith is genuine. He allows Satan to tempt you, giving you an opportunity to choose Christ. given you an opportunity to prove that you understand that it is better to suffer than to sin. To prove your faith is genuine and that you belong to Christ. Satan cannot tempt you beyond what you can bear. God will not allow it. But you must be sober-minded and watchful, knowing that these cunning attacks will come. You must know the truth of God's word so that you can recognize the counterfeit when you see it. Now that leads us to the fourth command given to us in this passage. That comes from verse 9. It says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The danger to the Christian is not that you're helpless before the devil. God has given you all that you need to resist him. You have the full armor of God, including the shield of faith, which will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger to the Christian is that you will fail to resist. That you will not watch and pray. That you will not put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and use it properly. The danger is when we are tempted under the pain of unjust suffering to rise up and strike back, that we would not then remember the word of God, which says, no, I'm to turn the other cheek and clothe myself in humility. Humility towards one another. Not to exalt myself now, but to allow God to exalt me at the proper time. The danger is when we face circumstances with an apparent threat to ourselves or to our loved ones, that we would deny even knowing Christ instead of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And please notice that I say we. Here, we are tempted when we face circumstances of suffering for Christ. You see, these dangers, these challenges and temptations are common to every Christian. These same kinds of suffering are being accomplished by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is meant to encourage us that we are not alone, that you are not alone or isolated or suffering in some unique way. The bond that joins you to Jesus Christ also joins you to the family of God throughout the world. And the fact that you would suffer for Christ is the proof of your faith, just as it is for every believer throughout the world. It is common to every true Christian. This fellowship that we have is further emphasized in the final greetings in verse 12. Where we read there of Silvanus, a faithful brother, and this woman who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. She sends you greetings, and so does Mark. Kiss one another, or greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. As I said before, we are all in this together. Okay, so we've looked at four duties of the humble Christian given here by Peter. To clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To be sober-minded and watchful. And to resist the devil firm in your faith. And I know I said there was five. But we'll save the last one for later. So let's look at our second heading for this morning. The promises of our gracious God. The promises of our gracious God. In verses 10 and 11, Peter looks to further encourage us as we share in the sufferings of Christ in this world. And he starts off by confirming what he said earlier, that these instances of suffering, while they are certain to happen, are only temporary. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while, Now, this is not meant to say that the trials will be brief in this life. They may be and they may not be. And they also may be severe and last for the duration of a Christian's life. But compared to the eternal glory that we have in Christ, they truly last only a little while. For this lifetime is but a vapor compared to eternity. So Peter gives us a list of four things that our gracious God himself will do for those who endure unjust suffering in this life. And I'll go through them pretty quickly. First of all, he says that God will restore you, or it may say complete you. This word means to put in order or to make right. This world where Christians can expect to suffer for their faith is not the world that God created, or not the way that he created it. In the time and place of eternal glory, there will be no suffering. Because God will put things right as he will eliminate the source of that suffering. Secondly, God himself will confirm you. This means that he will establish the truth of what you have believed. He will bring the truth to light for everyone on the earth, and it will become known that your faith was not in vain. As Peter said of us in chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Well, when Christ is revealed and faith becomes sight, your belief in the gospel will be confirmed. And this is what it meant in chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That is to say that he or she will not be found to have believed in something or someone that is not true. God himself will confirm you. Thirdly, God himself will strengthen you or empower you. As we live in this world where people in society get away with persecuting those who would name the name of Christ, Christians are truly in a position of weakness. But the time will come when Christ is revealed as the true Lord of the earth, and our faith in him will be vindicated. And at that time, Christians will be the empowered people. Fourthly, God himself will establish you, as in securing you to a firm foundation. This refers us back to the spiritual house of chapter 2, where Christ is the chief cornerstone. And as believers in him, we will be found to have been attached to a firm foundation, secure and established. However, all four of these things that God himself will do for us, he is already doing. Although God will do these things for us in the ultimate sense when Christ is revealed, because of our new lives in Christ, he is also doing them for us in the here and now. Although we may face unjust circumstances that are never put right in this life, those circumstances can be given up to God, knowing that he will make it right. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Knowing that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, gives us strength and courage and confidence to live a holy life through this little while of suffering. Now, there's one more thing stated there in verse 10 that God has done for you. And please notice that Peter doesn't just call him God. He calls him the God of all grace. There is no other source of mercy in this life. And there is no other source of grace. He is the God of all grace. All grace is from him, for he's the only one who has mercy and grace to give. Who else has anything to give that was not given to them first? He gives that which we do not deserve. And only He has the power and the ability to give it. It is God who saves. Salvation is His from start to finish. And what He has begun in you, He will surely bring to pass. Only He can restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, earlier I went through several highlights of what God has done for the believer from this epistle of 1 Peter. But I saved one until the last. Peter reminds us, in the context of our suffering for Christ in this life for a little while, that the God of all grace has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Let's just marvel in that for a minute. On this Father's Day, the God of all grace, the one who gives unmerited favor, has called you out of the darkness into His eternal glory in Christ. It's through faith that God has called you. And this is what it means to be sprinkled by His blood, that we have fellowship and communion with Christ. Fellowship with Him in suffering and fellowship with Him in glory. You can't have one without the other, and you can't have the other without the one. You can't have Christ without suffering for Him in this life, and you can't have God's eternal glory without Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:8. Called to His eternal glory in Christ, how could there be anything more encouraging as we face suffering for the sake of Christ in this world? Suffering for a little while compared to eternal glory with the God of all grace. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I told you in the first section that there were 5 commands given, and I only covered 4. That's because the 5th is in verse 12. And this will serve as my conclusion. Peter says in verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the 5th command. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm in all that you've learned in this book about God's plan for your salvation. Stand firm in the fact that though circumstances may seem to say otherwise, at times may be tough, the truth for the believer is that you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through His own suffering, He has conquered all evil and has called you to follow in His footsteps through life, through death, and on to glory. Those who do so will be vindicated and glorified by God just as Jesus was. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The only just judge of humanity is the Creator, who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of all those who have chosen to enter into the new covenant, who have been chosen to enter into the new covenant in Christ's blood. Stand firm in that knowledge, for everything else will soon end. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day to gather together in your name. We are grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. Grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through it. And we are amazed at what you have done. Amazed at your plan for salvation. Amazed that you have chosen us. Nothing to the cross do we bring. But Father, out of your great grace and mercy, you have called your church out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. Astounding. Father, as we finish up 1 Peter today, and all the truths that are contained there, we've been over this for so long, so sporadically. I know it's been hard for the people to catch the flow. But Father, we know that you would call us to be radically different in this fallen world. And today we learned you would have us humble ourselves amongst each other and before you. That you would have us love one another, minister to one another. And to be holy in all our behavior as we obey the commands that you put before us. Father, help us to do that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the pressures and anxieties that are put before us as we look radically different in this world. Help us to trust you, to put it all on you, for you care for us. Bless us, Father, we pray. With your presence, with your Holy Spirit upon us, that our light shine in this community so brightly that people would ask, what is up with this people? Who are they? They do things differently. They follow a different commander. It's like they don't care about themselves. They care about each other. Strengthen us, Father, to the task. Thank you again for this gathering of your body here today at PBC. We love you and pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.